in our time. I'm going to have you turn to Matthew chapter 2. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about some of the prophecies pertaining to the coming Messiah. And actually, there was an intent behind that. One of the reasons that I wanted to touch on some of those prophecies was because I wanted you to see some of the surrounding things that God used in his providence that would ultimately lead to the Christ being born. And this morning, we'll just, I want this to be kind of a, the bow that we put on the package, and we just kind of finish this little series. But it will be a little bit different because we're going to talk about a lot of the politics regarding the first advent and first coming of our Lord and Savior. So in Matthew 2 is where we'll be. But I just, by way of introduction, we have to understand something, that if there is no virgin birth, if there's no virgin conception and virgin birth, we have no Savior. We have no Savior. And the entire miracle of the conception and birth of Christ all supports the fact that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Wasn't born inheriting the guilt or the sin of Adam. And so, because of that, only because of that, is he able to be our substitute and pay the penalty for our sin as the spotless lamb. And so the testimony of Scripture is clear. The testimony of Scripture is abundantly pointing to a lonely birth. The Bible doesn't even mention that Joseph was there. Do you realize that? The Bible doesn't even mention that Joseph was there. And maybe he was typical of first-time fathers, you know. He would have been of little help to Mary anyway. But she was basically on her own. And she brings forth the child and wraps him in swaddling clothes. Great symbolism behind that, as you are probably well aware of. These are strips of clothes that, by and large, people that would travel in that period of time and around that area would use to tie up and wrap the dead. There's great symbolism in that, that he is wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, where typically a midwife would, you know, clean the child and wrap him. There was none of that. Usually there would have been a basket or something for him. There was none. Mary had to put him in an animal feed trough. So when he entered the world, he came to a place that had, by all accounts, has been, more than anything, the smelliest, filthiest, probably the most uncomfortable conditions. But is that not why there's such wonder in the divine grace of God in this event? I mean, when the Son of God comes down from heaven, incarnate in the flesh, he came all the way down. He didn't cling to God in some equality, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He set aside that. And in setting that aside, he completely humbled himself. And so, some 2,000 years ago, the eternal God, the Word himself, was made flesh. The creator of the universe put on humanity. The Lord of heaven came to live on earth at a time in which was probably much unlike any other time in Israel. There's no fanfare. There's no celebration. The wise men didn't show up at the manger. That's a myth. In fact, there are so many myths that we kind of think are true that surround this event that are not. How many wise men were there? You see, it was a trick question. You don't know either. We assume it was three because there were three gifts. We don't know that. But what we do know is this child is God incarnate. This is Emmanuel, God with us. God and man fused together in an indivisible oneness. Fully God, fully man. And just to be very clear, the world celebrates at this time of year for all the wrong reasons. They do it for the expression of self-indulgence and greed and materialism, partying. And they completely, if not at all, miss really the larger point that we know. Because the real significance surrounding the incarnation of God in human form is overlooked. And by the way, it's overshadowed by everything else. It should be overshadowed by the cross. And so to pull all this last kind of weeks of looking at the wonder of the prophecies of the coming Messiah and also some of the geopolitical events that surround that, we're going to talk about the politics of Christmas today. I think if Chuck and Julie were to give you an account of their visit to Israel recently, they would tell you that if you go to Israel today, there's one imprint by one guy that is outshadows everything else. There's an imprint of one guy. You go to the Temple Mount, you go to the Bethlehem, anywhere you go, all you see are the remnants of this one guy. It's the architectural imprint of Herod the Great. That's what you see. Herod the Great. And ultimately, at Christmas time, many times what you hear about are really the events that surround this one guy, Herod the Great. One of the most incredible architects, one of the most incredible visionaries of his time that had a 40-year political reign. So if you go today, I'm told that if it wasn't for him, if you were to go to Israel today, you probably wouldn't see much. But he's known for one thing. He's known as the guy that killed all the kids. That's his legacy. So I want to look at the background of that, maybe tie some of these things together. Probably the most unlikely message you'll hear on the Savior's birth, but just to go through some of the history, just so you can see how Christianity bursts on the scene. And in this time of biblical history that we have, the one thing that you'll find to be a very remarkable historical event is always something that's very rich for me, because anytime I go to the text of Scripture, one of the things that makes the text of Scripture so rich for me is understanding the historical context by which we have the Word of God. A lot of times that's why when we exposit the Scriptures, I'm always painting the backdrop of the historical context of what is written and why God is writing it to a specific people or to us at this time. Much like the Thessalonians. But we go back, for example, the last few weeks, we looked at what Ahaz had in terms of his dealing with the future promise of the coming Messiah. So if I can at any time paint for you an historical context by which the meaning of the Scriptures makes a greater impact in your heart and in your life, I praise God for that. Because to me, it's one of the things that enriches the text of Scripture so much. So let's read beginning in Matthew chapter 2. If you're not there, please turn there. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew writes this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I'm going to stop there for a second. I want you to make special note of that little phrase at the end of verse 3. and all Jerusalem with him. We're going to key in on that. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. When they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. I want to give you a little glimpse, a little bit of insight into who this guy Herod was. I want to show you a handful of things. And by the way, this is a great topic that you can read about on your own. Search some of the historical writings of Josephus. F.F. Bruce has a wonderful book. In fact, I just ordered another copy of it because I think I left mine in the parsonage at the other building. And now that that's sold, well, somebody's going to inherit that, hopefully, and get some very good historical commentary on the New Testament. But F.F. Bruce has a book on New Testament history. I highly recommend you get that book. You can buy it for about $5 used on Amazon. It's not a short read. It's about a 500-page book. But this is some of the things that you can glean from historical writings with respect to the background in the text of Scripture. Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. There was, at that time, because of that, a major shift in power. Herod and his brothers, they happened to be co-rulers in the area at that particular time. But with the Parthians, they made advancements into Israel at that time. There was also some shifting of power. You've got Octavian and you've got Mark Antony. They were the ones who were in Rome, and they were the ones coming into power. And the brother of Herod was killed by the Parthians, and they were actually also seeking Herod's life as well at that time. So what did Herod do? Herod escaped to Rome to his friend. Now catch this, because when we understand politics, even today, politics and politicians' lives is all based on who you know and the deals you make with others. No different. right? So Herod knew Mark Antony. And he was a good friend of Mark Antony's. He showed his friendship to him by building a palace, by the way, known as the Fortress of Antonia. It was named in Mark Antony's favor. Herod built that for him. And one thing about politicians is that they're not just stagnant. They're always, always striving for power. But not only are they always striving for power, at the same time, they're always working to figure out how to consolidate that power and keep it. So not only do you have to move forward, but you have to catch someone, and you also have to turn around to watch your back, because whatever you've gained has no security for the future, because that is what is being pursued by other politicians. By the way, Herod was a master, and I mean a master at both of those things. So while he's there, there were some decisions that were going to be made, some things that were going on, because part of the things that was in the back of people's minds in Israel at this time is who they really favored. Have you ever heard of the Hasmoneans? How many have ever heard of the Hasmoneans? Just a few of you. Okay. Those were the people that ultimately came from Jacobus Maccabeus. How many have heard of the Maccabees? All of you should have probably heard of them. The Hasmoneans were the ruling dynasty in Judea, surrounding that area as well, from about 140 BC to about 115 BC. The Hasmoneans were the ruling dynasty at that time. So from about 110 BC, you've got the another group of people. You've got the Seleucids. They were the empire that was disintegrating at the time. The dynasty then became fully independent, and that expanded into all the area, including Galilee, Perea, Idumea, Samaria. So Herod at that time took on the title Basileus, meaning king. Basileus. Some modern scholars actually refer to this time as the independent kingdom of Israel. So has anybody here ever read through the Apocrypha? Anybody? Handful of people. But if you get into the book of Maccabeus, there's two books of the Maccabees. You get into those two books, you get some history of the Hasmonean line from those two books. Maccabee in Hebrew literally means hammer. That's what the word Maccabee means. It means hammer. So Judas Maccabeus, Yehuda HaMaccabeah, Judah the hammer, he was the military warlord. And then when the Greeks, under Antiochus IV, he takes over the temple, he desecrates the temple. That was an initial fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, by the way. And that whole abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, that was an initial fulfillment of that, a prefiguring of the final Antichrist, by the way. Under Antiochus IV, also known as Epiphanes, he forced the Jews to be Hellenistic. Meaning, he forced the Jewish people to be steeped in Greek culture, Greek language, everything Greek. If you were a Jew at that time, you were what we called Hellenized. Meaning that you were steeped in the Greek traditions. You were steeped in the Greek culture. You were steeped in the Greek language. So when we talk about Hellenized Jews, as they're mentioned sometimes in the New Testament, those are Jews that were steeped in Greek culture and language. They abandoned, basically, their Hebrew heritage. And so the Hellenizing of the Jews at this time also caused some buildings of a gymnasium, for example. They competed in the international Greek games as Jews, but they competed in the Greek games at that time. One comment from the first book of Maccabeus says this, and I'm quoting from that extra-biblical writing. They removed their marks of circumcision. I don't know how you do that. And they repudiated the Holy Covenant. That's how Maccabeus describes the Jews at that time. They removed their marks of circumcision, and they repudiated the Holy Covenant. So the temple was defiled. The people were purists at that time who were part of that temple service. Those purists did something when the temple was defiled. They fled into the hills. And the people that joined them, they wanted to rise up in a revolution. And it's an incredible story, by the way, of the Hasmonean line. When they came back in and cleansed the temple, that is the onset and the beginning of the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. That's where the menorah comes from, that somehow is supposed to have burned for 8 days without any replenishing of the oil in the lamps. Hanukkah commemorates the cleansing of the temple and the cleansing of the altar by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC, 3 years to the day after the defilement by Antiochus Epiphanes. So you have Judas Maccabeus. He is, by the way, a strong nationalist. He takes the nation back for God. He reinstitutes the temple sacrifices and service the way it was used to be. And what happens is all those successors come along, and what ultimately happens is you've got the Romans then taking over. And guess what happens? When the Romans take over, you no longer have the Hasmonean line. It's gone. In fact, the last Hasmonean that was potentially there, and by the way, Herod was instrumental in Rome of having him executed. That's just one of Herod's first of many victims. And in Rome now, he's with Mark Antony. What does he do? Mark Antony puts Herod in charge. And Herod was not a full-blown Jew. He was not. By the way, Herod was part Edomite. You read that in the text of Scripture as well. They called him an Idumean, which was basically a term for half-breed. That's what they called Herod. And because of that, here's Israel, trying to figure out who to side with. And guess what? They do not want Herod at all. They do not want Herod. No matter what kind of spinning of the words at that time and the politicians do at that time, the Jews absolutely knew who was responsible for the murder and the end of the Hasmonean line. They knew that. So now, here's Herod. He's sitting in a position of power. And by the way, he's sharing that with his brother. And you have the whole land. So what are you going to do? How are you going to appease your political base? How are you going to appease your constituents? How are you going to keep Mark Antony and Octavian happy in Rome? You've got to bring them money. Taxation. Follow the money line. Follow the money trail. But in order to make the people happy, you're going to have to do some things. By the way, those things which were not sincere, but they were efforts by Herod to make this happen. Turn to Luke 21 for a minute. Keep your finger in Matthew 2, Luke 21. Because one of the things that he does, as you know, and you still see part of that today, he's going to magnify the existing temple. And one of the greatest accomplishments was to make the temple to the point where all the people were absolutely amazed. They were amazed at the temple. Luke 21, jump down to verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. We're familiar with that account in 70 AD. And by the way, that's one of the things in excavations they're finding. They're finding these massive 4-ton stones that are all jumbled and cracked, and finding these amazing marble sidewalks and all of these things, and they're all pushed over and they're all just toppled over. And you add to that the fact that Herod's going to marry, ready for this? Herod's going to marry a Hasmonean woman. Marianne the First. She's Hasmonean. So what is Herod thinking? Hey, I'm going to marry into the family. I'll have 2 Hasmonean sons. I've got my Hasmonean wife and I've got my Hasmonean mother-in-law who happens to be around. So Herod is thinking, I'm in. But the people were saying, no, you're not. You're not in. You just married into the family, bud. We'll take your temple, but we don't want you. We'll take your temple, but we absolutely do not want you. So all this is taking place, and there's rumblings for power in Rome. And at this time, Mark Antony happens to take on a love in his life who is the rising power in Egypt at that time, none other than Cleopatra. And there's this romance going on. They made a movie. Liz Taylor was in that movie, made famous, right? And if you know anything about Cleopatra, she was not just a seductress. She was a very, very shrewd politician. Cleopatra just happens to be really, really good friends, ready for this, for the Hasmonean mother-in-law of Herod. So now Herod is trapped. He's trapped. He's trapped between 2 Hasmonean sons, and he knows that he can be easily replaced when they get older. He's got a Hasmonean wife, and he's trusting her less and less than his first wife, which he also whacked. He took her out of the way. But now his mother-in-law is good friends with Mark Antony's love of his life, Cleopatra. So guess what? She's got Jericho. And she's got a Hasmonean connection there. And Herod's in the middle of all this. So he's got to protect himself. Just in case, just by the off chance that Cleopatra wants to rise to power and tries to get wise, he's got to protect himself. And this is what causes Herod to build the huge fortresses. This is what causes Herod, out in the middle of nowhere, to build these massive fortresses. And you can see them. Go to Google Earth. And you can look around them and get glimpses of them. Click on Masada. Look at that. Massive structures that are still standing. And he builds these massive palaces, and they've got hot tubs and beautiful vistas and all these things in this fortresses. They've got cisterns because you've got to be able to have many soldiers. You've got to have water. You got to protect yourself with all these people that are protecting you for months, if not years. And he builds another one. It's called the Herodium. Were you there? You got the Herodium, weren't you? And it looks like this giant volcano out in the middle of nowhere. And this is where the connection to the birth of Messiah comes into place, because that place, that Herodium, is just 3 miles south of Bethlehem. And right at the base of the Herodium, by the way, he could drive right into it with an entire cohort of soldiers to protect himself. And he's got swimming pools and all kinds of things that palaces would normally hold. He's just there in case of an invasion from Egypt, because he doesn't want them getting to him. So he's got all the protections and dealing with a possible threat from Cleopatra, who's the love of his friend's wife, or his friend in Mark Antony in Rome. And then he's got all the Jews, and he's worried about a revolt from the Jews, and then something really, really bad happens. Disaster happens. Within the span of about a month, Mark Antony and Cleopatra commit suicide. And they did that because of a battle that was lost, the Battle of Actium. And what happens is Octavian then rises to power and becomes the Caesar Augustus. He's now the new ruler. So guess who's friends with the losers? Herod. Herod was friends with the losers. And so Herod never gets away from it. As hard as he wants to try, he never gets away from it. He's now got to appease Caesar Augustus. And how is he going to do that? He does what he always does. He builds stuff. He builds stuff. And what does he do? He builds a massive harbor, which is still there to this day, Caesarea Maritima. You guys were there. Caesarea Maritima. Builds it out into the sea. And he also built a temple there in honor of Augustus. And what does he do by doing that? He basically is saying, I never liked that Mark Antony guy anyway. So you've got this harbor, which, by the way, at this time was one of the wonders of the world, because they had just discovered at this time something that you may not know of. They just discovered a way to get concrete to cure underwater. So he could build this thing for 300 or 400 massive ships, because Israel did not have a natural harbor. And so this, you can still see it from Google Earth. You can see it if you're there. It's like arms stretching out into the sea, stretching out to the world. And what's around it? He built these amphitheaters, horse race tracks, and on and on. And it's still, some of it's used for recreations and plays and whatnot. He's got everything you could possibly want right there at the beach. And not only did Herod build things, but he built it with the absolute finest of materials, whether it's stone, marble, and so on. Everything for specific pleasure, and everything off the backs of slaves. And so not only did Herod build stuff, he built them with the finest things that you could build. And you could think about even dictators in our recent memory, whether it's even a Hitler. You look at some of the stuff that he constructed. You look at people like Saddam Hussein. And you think about people like Gaddafi, who was in Egypt, and the things that he built, right? The only difference is a few thousand years apart from this guy. That's it. And he builds palaces everywhere. They're unbelievable. And they still remain, many of them, 2,000 plus years later. And in the end, he cannot seem to get ahead of the political rat race that he's in. And one problem just leads to another, to another, to another. His sons start getting older at this time. He views them as a threat. And because the people really want his sons, because their part has Menean, what does Herod do? He kills his own sons. He doesn't trust his wife. What does he do with her? He takes her out. And by the way, Augustus said this about Herod, and I'm quoting Augustus. He said, it is better to be Herod's horse or pig than to be his son. It's better to be Herod's horse or pig than to be his son. Why? Because the guy's completely paranoid. And by the way, he had every reason to be, because nobody, and I mean nobody, liked him. So when I had you go, if you're back in Matthew 2, where it said, and all Jerusalem were concerned, this is why. And by the way, even on his death, what does Herod do upon his death? He orders hundreds and hundreds of Jews to be executed, so that at the time of his death, there would at least be people mourning. But guess what? That order was stayed. It didn't happen, thankfully. He died alone. And by the way, they just found his grave not too long ago in the Herodium. 3 miles buried, 3 miles up. Where? Overlooking the little town of Bethlehem. This is where we read into the story of the incarnation of Christ. This guy caused so much chaos, spent enormous amounts of money, built massive structures for personal pleasure, all the while trying to consolidate and protect his backside and politicking with anyone and everyone. And by the way, if you betrayed him, you were dead. So is it any wonder then that the wise men come to him? He hears that the King of the Jews has been born, which was the title, by the way, that he was given. And by the way, in the 40 years that he ruled, what he accomplished almost rivals what David and Solomon accomplished. Almost. So you have really one of the greatest rulers in the land of Israel, and no one built stuff like this. And with further defenses that were provided for Jerusalem, for example, for Jericho, fortresses that were established at Masada and Herodium, Alexandria, there were fortresses that this guy built. He built several new cities. He named them after his own family. And of course, Caesarea Maritima, also known as Caesarea by the Sea. His fame goes well beyond this. He erected temples. He erected other public buildings. He built the Athenian and Sparta roads. Did you know that? Did you know he built those? Other great cities of the Greek world, he repaved the main street of Syria and Antioch, and he equipped it with a colonnade. He did international favors for others. Because this guy knew how to have a vision for city planning. He understood drainage. He understood. The guy was a master at all this. But in the end, he only becomes a tourist attraction. God uses, I want you to think about this, because God uses all the things that he did to advance the kingdom of heaven. Masada, also called the Herodium. What did that do? That called attention to Bethlehem. But when you get to Caesarea Maritima, not only do you have the first Gentile Roman soldier who comes to Christ, you have a vibrant church. And by the way, according to Acts, Caesarea was first introduced to Christianity by Philip. And Philip later had a house there in which he actually gave hospitality to Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. the Apostle Paul. And it was there that Peter the Apostle baptized Cornelius. And it's likely the very first Christian baptism that was done by a confessed Gentile. So when Paul, as a new convert, is in danger in Jerusalem, the Christians there accompany him to Caesarea. And they sent him off to his native Tarsus. He visits Caesarea between his second and third missionary journeys. And later it's mentioned that he stayed several days there with Philip. Later on, he's a prisoner there for 2 years before he goes to Rome. And this is also where I want you to understand what Herod built there at Caesarea Maritima. That harbor is the harbor that Paul went out to and from starting churches. Paul could do that without the fear of any piracy. And by the way, it's there also that he stood between Felix and Fester. Festus and Felix. And by the way, you can stand in the exact same spot where that was. Were you there at the spot where he was judged? Where Paul was judged? Because he stood in front of those rulers there. And by the way, here's the thing. Nobody really remembers Herod anymore, other than a footnote in history. No one remembers him as a wonderful leader, but we remember Paul. And remember how Paul used all those things to advance the gospel by the providence hand, by the providential hand of God. So when the Magi come to Herod, the wise men, and they go, "Where's the king? Where's the king?" We can look back in history today and we see where Herod was, and where Herod was, Jesus is right under his nose in the little town of Bethlehem. And with all of the political striving, with all the political antics, with all the murdering that goes on and all the mess, there's going to be a king that is going to be born anyway in Bethlehem, despite Herod's attempts to stop it. So when it says he became alarmed and all Jerusalem with him, you now know exactly what that means. They're alarmed at what was going to happen to them because of his past. And by the way, we can appreciate all the buildings today. We can appreciate the temple and so on and so forth. But this is a guy you don't want to mess with. This is a guy, because the soldiers would go out and would kill everybody. They were doing that. But the prophecies were there. And in spite of political power, in spite of a powerful visionary giftedness that would seem to give you solidification, consolidation, 40 years worth is a long time, it doesn't matter. God is still going to accomplish his purposes anyway. It makes no difference what is going on in the world at any time. God is always going to accomplish his purposes anyway. Let's take one more view on this. Let me read from you a verse that you're very familiar with. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Micah 5:2. Very familiar verse, isn't it? That's pretty direct. I want you to go back to Matthew 2 and look at two verses here. That's pretty direct. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. But when you go down to Matthew 2, pick up in verse 14 for a moment. "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt." Where? Why Egypt? I want you to think about this now. Verse 15. "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" That's the link right there. That's it. There's a link. Who is the other paranoid ruler that killed baby boys? Pharaoh. He's even quoting the passage that refers to it. And the link here is a type. Please don't miss this. It's a type. Israel is oppressed by the regime of Pharaoh. She's oppressed and she's in bondage, and because of all the history behind the Jews and under the authority of Pharaoh, he tries not necessarily to squelch a particular ruler, but all the male children for the whole of the nation of Israel. Why? Because the midwife trick didn't work. The midwives lied, didn't they? So what does he do? Pharaoh just accelerates his persecution on them. And here's a necessary parallel. I want you to see the parallel between Pharaoh and Herod here. Matthew is drawing us into this connection, almost like two bookends in redemptive history here. God will accomplish his purposes regardless of the political rule and reign of the day, regardless of what politics is going on. And he's going to use those to allow his purposes to take place. And I want you to catch this. He says, "I will call a son." Call a son who will call my people out of Egypt. And this son, I want you to note, this son is going to be disobedient. But I'm going to call another son out of Egypt, and that son's going to be obedient. Moses was disobedient. He was not allowed to go in the promised land. Jesus was obedient. And he made the way for us to the promised land. That's the connection. That's the connection. It's with the fulfillment of the prophecy that's taking place. That's what we have. We have a type over against an antitype. And this is what's so fascinating to me. You've got on one hand Israel, who's delivered into a disobedient life, and then where Christ comes, is, and he's the obedient son. He delivers his people from bondage into an obedient life. But you've got Pharaoh, who builds power. Pharaoh builds all the magnificent building projects, the pyramids. You can still go and see them today. And here you have another politician in Matthew 2, Herod, who with his buildings and with his palaces, all his hot tubs, his military power and all that, and all the things that he thinks he can use for an ultimate victory, he cannot save his life and he can't save his political career. And Herod becomes a footnote in history as the guy who builds this stuff, and all of it is obliterated, and all of it is replaced by God's people and replaced by the Christ child. And you ultimately have another picture. Jump down to verse 18 of Matthew 2. And I'll see if I can wrap this up. Matthew 2, jump down to verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Who was Rachel? She's the wife of Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. And this refers to another king, by the way. And by the way, Matthew is quoting directly out of Jeremiah 31:15. This is the king of Babylon. This is the other king that's mentioned here. He's carting kids away. These are sons who were separated from their mothers. Women are weeping. Why? Because now their son has a ring in their nose and they're being led away into slavery and they'll never see their sons again. That's what's going on with Babylon in Jeremiah 31:15. And you project that forward, you've got another scene, you've got women weeping. Can't be comforted because their sons are being executed from 2 years old on down in Bethlehem and all the vicinity by a maniacal ruler who is absolutely paranoid. And it's the weeping and it's the mourning of the women that ties this part of the story together, but it does it through similarity. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy that Matthew is getting at. So what you have is this sweeping panorama of the politics of Christmas. And you know what the irony is? The irony of it all is that God does not need to go into power so that you would have to be assured that his will and his purpose will be accomplished. He comes into a dinky little suburb witnessed by an outcast population who are shepherds. What are the shepherds doing? What do we read? They're tending their flocks, aren't they? They're tending their flocks. What do you think that part of them flocks were used for? Sacrifice in the temple. You think there's a connection there? And these people who travel along a dusty and dirty trail for miles and miles, which is, by the way, now a major road through the Jordan Valley. You were probably on it. You go to Bethlehem to accomplish the will of the Lord, and in the end, we've got a twisted and perverted, politically correct nation striving to do everything it can to eliminate the virgin birth and virgin conception of our King Jesus Christ by trying to crucify him in the public arena today. Why? Because it's a direct threat against the political landscape of our day today. And listen to me, it is not enough to be politically correct by you not telling others about Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't want to offend anybody. The cross always offends. Christ always is a division. And in an age where we sit here and we wonder, what can God accomplish in this day and age, in our culture, with what's going on in the settings of politics and all this other nonsense and peripheral stuff that's going on, regardless of all this, all of them want to do nothing but keep Christ out of everything. But he's protecting you, and he protects me. Even if Jesus is from an obscure town north of Galilee, he's not the major in the major settings of the world, as if he needs to be. Well, you know, we would be able to do a lot more for Christ if we lived in a more populated area. Nonsense. God has his people marked out from before the foundation of the world. He uses you to get the gospel to them. But his work continues. It continues. And as the gospel is taken from you to the people around you who are lost, God's going to protect you. He's going to protect you in the midst of all the social, cultural, and political nonsense of the day. And in the end, we see all this stuff that was built in order to protect political power at this time, only in the end to be used by God. It was all being set up by God providentially so that the gospel would go out to the world. The Roman roads, the protection by the seas, so Paul could go back and forth and back and forth on missionary journeys without the fear of having pirates attack him to spread the gospel. And by the way, thank you, Alexander the Great, for unifying the language of the world at this time. Thank you for unifying the word, the language, so we have the word of God in Greek. By the way, including the Jews, because of the Hellenistic influence of them, centuries before the New Testament was written. Why is that so important? I want you to think about this with me. Let me just touch on this, because the timing and the effectiveness of this is one little facet or one little angle that God is using in the unifying ultimate result of redemptive history at this time, especially regarding language. You've got the Old Testament language, by the way. Hebrew is very vivid. It's known as a language of simplicity. It's a dense language. It's very poetic. And that's why so often it takes so many more English words to translate a single Hebrew word. And it's also a vague language. It's one of the languages that is used not just in poetry, but it's used in puns and things like that. A lot of rhetorical devices that Hebrew is used in. It adds color to a language. It adds it in a beautiful way. But you compare that to Koine, you compare that to New Testament Greek. New Testament Greek is beautiful. It's rich. It's harmonious, but it's a very, very specific language. In fact, it's been known as a language that is technical, effective, and efficient, and it's an excellent, excellent tool for vigorous thought and vigorous debate and religious devotion. And these are the characteristics that make it a great language for philosophy, for logic, for science. Why? Because of its strength and its vigor. That's what the Greek language is known for. It's a language of argument. And it's got a vocabulary and a style that absolutely penetrates and clarifies phenomena in philosophy rather than just a descriptive language. And sometimes it does take many more English words to translate a single Greek word in English, but it's for a different reason than Hebrew. It's because it's specific. It's because Greek language is so exact. Hebrew is vague. Greek is exact. There's very, very few things in Greek that are vague. This is one of, by the way, one author said that the Greek language is probably one of the closest languages to a perfect language that we have. And that makes it far more easier to communicate God's word to a people who were steeped in Greek. It's almost as if God himself presented himself in the Old Testament while still being a veil to the Jews and kind of mysterious at an arm's length. But in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed by God in an amazing, personal, detailed, intimate manner, where we get the idea of this concept of our Lord and Savior and the exactness of what that means. Bob talked a little bit about that in Sunday school, about the personal relationship with Christ. That only makes sense if there's definition behind that. And the New Testament language is perfect for that definition. But you've got God presenting himself in the written word, specifically in the Greek language, because it's precise. And by the way, while you can thank God for that, I really wanted you to see the historical significance of that behind the one guy, Herod, and all the surrounding stuff that allowed this to all come together by the providential and sovereign hand of God. Does that give you a better appreciation for Matthew 2? I pray that it does. But more importantly, if you are separated from God in your sin and transgression, you are no better off than Herod. Because the only thing that matters is the forgiveness of God through the work and person of Jesus Christ. The Bible can be trusted. The veracity of the words can be absolutely, absolutely verified. This is the word of God to you today. He came the first time in a lowly manger. He's coming the second time in power and in glory, and he will judge the living and the dead. Recognize your sin today. Recognize that you have violated a holy God, and he's coming, and he will judge. Bend the knee of your will to him today. Flee to the cross. Flee to him. Let's pray.